Well, one night, a wife was stirred and heard a commotion in the house. She got up and she found her husband in their baby's nursery, or in the nursery, the baby's room, and he was just sitting there looking at the baby in the crib, and there were all sorts of expressions of wonder and excitement and bewilderment and skepticism just rushing across his face. And the wife, as she was standing there at the doorway watching and peering in on this, was just stricken by the realm of emotions that were coming across her husband. And so she quietly slipped into the room and wrapped her arms around the waist of her husband and whispered into his ear as he was looking down. She just said, "A penny for your thoughts." As he was standing there, he said, "Isn't it just amazing? When you take the time and really look close, it is amazing how anyone could build a crib like that for only $45.99. Oh, only a guy. You know, babies just do something for us, don't they? I find it fascinating that the both ends of life, both ends of the spectrum here on earth, does something earth-shattering for us. When a baby is born, it changes a parent's life forever. I remember the awe and the wonder when Caitlin was born. And I felt so unprepared. I felt like I was a child now raising a child. Like I just didn't feel ready for this. The other side of life also presents us with just as much wonder. When a loved one slips away into eternity, it changes us in profound ways. It causes us to realize that we will not live forever. And the person that we loved is no longer with us to help us and guide us. And it's fascinating. Twice this week, I wanted to call my dad because our water heater broke. Isn't that fun? That's how I woke up Tuesday morning. Michelle comes in and says, "Honey, I hate to tell you this, but there's two large puddles under the water heater." Grand. And as I was going through that repair job twice, I wanted to call my dad for his sage advice, but that option is no longer available to me. Birth and death changes us in profound ways. It changes we who are living. You know, it's equally fascinating that both sides of life also causes us to stop and ponder a little bit the meaning of life. As I hold a baby, it causes me to start to question, why am I here? What impact is my life going to have on this infant, especially if it's my own child or even somebody else's baby, but especially my own child? Is my life going to lead them to love Jesus like I love Jesus, to have a passion for God's church like I have a passion for God's church? Or will my life actually lead them away from Christ, away from His church, and away from Jesus? Likewise, to the other extreme, have you ever walked through an old cemetery and taking the time to start to read the tombstones that are there? They used to put these things called epitaphs on a grave marker. We got away from that for many years. It's fascinating, but if you look at new headstones, they're starting to come back. Epitaphs are starting to come back in vogue, and people are putting their life summary on their tombstone. I mean, a whole life lived in that little dash is summed up in just a little phrase that's put there on that tombstone. I think one of my favorite epitaphs that I've ever seen is it simply read, "Honey, I told you I was sick." Okay. This causes us to ponder both sides, birth, death. It causes us to ponder what legacy, what impact are we leaving behind? When we are gone, what will people say about us? Will they just say nice little gratitude type things, you know, little quirky little statements like, "Oh, she was a nice mother," or "Oh, he was a good man"? Or will they reflect something deeper, something bigger within us? "He changed my life. She had an impact on the world. He made world changers. She loved God and that love changed me." What will life say about us once we're done with this life? Well, over the past 6 weeks, we have been taking an exciting journey through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to turn over there to them. We have been witnessing the birth of the church, and the church for 2,000 years has been unstoppable. It started with an unstoppable mission driven by an unstoppable message. God then infused this church with an unstoppable love for not just the church, but love for the world. And then that unstoppable love caused us to find unstoppable opportunities. So rather than hitting obstacles and road bumps, the early church, the disciples, saw these as opportunities to expand the kingdom. Last week, we explored the church's unstoppable courage, which was a result of the gift of the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles and the leaders. And this week, we're going to wrap up the unstoppable series with a glance into the future. With the Holy Spirit now having come upon this new thing called the church, what did the Spirit do? Or what was the result of having the Spirit fall upon this church? What impact is the church now having and going to have as it moves into the future? Well, over the past few months, we've also been doing a lot of digging into the undercarriage of our church through the consulting process. And we've been taking a serious look and a hard look inward to explore what are we doing right, what are we doing wrong, so that we can become unshackled to move into the future. And one of the things that our board is doing, we were inviting key leaders in the church to gather with us, to join with us, so that we can dream about the future of our church. We're sort of looking at this as we're starting again. The ark was a sign of a new covenant that God was doing. We're building an ark. It's a time, it's a new birth. We're going to move forward in the future. And so one of the things that we're doing is dreaming. What should the future of LifeSpring look like? And a thought popped into my head this week that actually may help us drive forward our own dream and our own vision. And we don't like to talk about it. We don't want to think that it'll be real. But every church, just like every human, has a birthday and will have a death day. And when LifeSpring is done, when our era is over, what will be written on the epitaph of LifeSpring Church? What will it say about us? When we're no longer part of this community, when we're no longer here, what will we be remembered for? On the day of LifeSpring's burial, will it say things like, here lies a force that moved the world? Here was a church that passionately followed God and encouraged others to do so. This is a church that changed people's lives. This is a church where my life was changed and my family's life was changed. What will be the church's legacy? What will be our impact upon people's lives and upon this community for our day and our time? Well, each board meeting over the next 6 months or so, we're taking a serious look at that. When we begin to bring into focus what we hope our church will be remembered for, it will begin to drive our dreams and our vision, our actions, and our ministry. So we're taking the first part of every board meeting to simply vision the future and look to the future. And we're going to start there. I'm sending a letter out to you that are invited and been invited. I'm sending a letter out to you with actually a homework assignment before our next meeting. And that homework assignment, it'll detail it out, but the homework assignment is, what is your dream for this church? What is your dream as we move into the future? Well, this morning we're once again going to go back to the book of Acts. Last week we explored Peter and John's unstoppable courage. Remember, they led a crippled man, or they through God healed a crippled man. The crippled man jumped to his feet, ran into the temple, maybe for the first time in his life because crippled people weren't allowed in the temple. It caused a scene, so people started wondering, what are those guys yelling and screaming about? They all came over, were amazed that here's this crippled man that I just gave some alms to, and now here he is, all healed. And so everybody was sort of wondering, what in the world's going on? And Peter takes the opportunity and begins to do what? He begins to preach. And what does he preach? He preaches the unstoppable message of Jesus Christ. And it gets the leaders mad. They get upset with Peter and John. They get upset with this crippled man who is now healed. They obviously can't refute that he's healed, but they don't want these guys talking in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they sort of haul him off to monkey court. They don't have time for that in the evening. They throw him in jail, and then they have a court proceeding in the morning. And they warn them, do not talk in this man's name any longer. Don't talk about Jesus Christ. You need to stop raising up the name of Jesus. This now brings us to the end of Acts chapter 4. So here's what I'd like us to do. I will read it, but if you will stand with me in honor of God's word, I'll read. You can turn to it. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. If you have your Bible, you can follow along. I'm reading out of the NIV, a fairly new copyright version of the NIV, so it might be a little different, but the thoughts and the ideas are still the same. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their hearts and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. I'd like us to say a simple prayer together. Lord, thank you for your word. Let's say that together. Lord, thank you for your word. Amen. You may be seated. From this point forward, the church now begins to expand from a small group of people around Jerusalem, this band of merry men that had grown and grown a little bit there in Jerusalem, but it now begins to stretch all over the world. In the next couple of chapters, we're going to experience the church. If you read on and keep moving through chapter 5, 6, and 7, you're going to experience the church persecuted and the church scattered. In this scene, we're going to give a preview or see some of the major players. So right here in 4, we see a new guy showing up on the scene whose name is Barnabas. And Barnabas is going to be one of the main leaders, one of the main players in this church as it moves forward to have an unstoppable impact. And it seems that nothing, no threat, no persecution, not even false accusations, nothing will seem to hold this church back from having an unstoppable impact within the world. Folks, I don't know about you, but that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. That's the kind of life that I want to live. I want to be a part of an unstoppable church that's making an unstoppable impact in our world. I'm not interested in making a social impact. I'm not interested in making a political impact or an environmental impact. I want LifeSpring to make an unstoppable spiritual impact in our world. One that is life-transforming. One that is so impactful in people's lives that all those other things get taken care of. Social things, political things, environmental things. Those all come because this church is having a spiritual impact in people's lives. If we want to have lives that leave an impact, what was it about this early church? What can we learn that happened in this early church so that it might happen with us? This is worth giving our attention to. So let's take a look at this passage of Scripture here. What happened? What was going on that this church began to expand in unbelievable ways? The first thing that jumped off the page to me was that it all began with prayer. It all began with prayer. Peter and John get arrested. And the first thing they do upon their release is go back to the apostles, go back to the disciples, the rest of the believers that are meeting together, and they tell them everything that happened. You see, these events only happened within about 24 hours, from them healing the man, them getting thrown into prison, their little mini monkey trial in the morning, and then they were released. All that happened in 24 hours, and so the rest of the apostles may have had no clue where these guys, where's Peter and John? I don't know. Have you seen them? I haven't seen them. Maybe they went shopping. You know, we don't know where they're at. And so they come back, and the first thing you do is tell them what happened. Most of you, you see me this morning, but you won't see me for another week. Some of you might see me tomorrow, pastoral care. Some of you might see me throughout the week. Hopefully a lot of you guys and kids, you'll see me on Wednesday night or out when we're doing the playground on Saturday. But the reality is a lot can happen in 24 hours. And so nobody had a clue what happened to Peter and John. So the first thing they do when they come back is they sit down and say, "You're not going to believe what just happened." And I wonder if Peter wasn't maybe a little quieter and John was the talkative one now. "You won't believe what Peter just did. He healed a guy through God's power. He preached, and then he told the Pharisees off. It was awesome. You should have seen this. You should have been there." And as soon as they tell all the rest of the gang what happened, they immediately went to prayer. And they give us one of the most powerful prayers in the New Testament. Let's break this prayer down a little bit. The first thing they do is they make a major confession. The first part of this prayer is a major confession. "God, you made the world and everyone and everything in it, and yet the world rises up against you and they plot in vain against you." Do you think that this is a prayer we could pray today? This is a prayer we could pray. Has our government risen up against God? Has our culture turned its back on God and the church? Are people now, I don't want to go down the road that they're out to get us, but they sure don't like us and like our message? And that is exactly where the apostles were. And the first part of their prayer was, "God, on behalf of this world, sorry." They took the world's sin upon them in confession. Wow. The Roman government, their own Jewish government that had turned its back on God and Jesus Christ, they made confession. The second thing in this prayer is that they humbly submitted to the world's authority. They humbly submitted themselves to the world's authority. The apostles understood there is no authority but that which is given by God. And so they are subject to the world's authority. You may not like our government and our president, but you are still to be under their authority. God put them in authority over us. And so they submitted themselves in prayer to God's authority. Here's what they prayed. "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Here's why they were able to submit themselves to the authority, even though they didn't agree with it, even though it was anti-Christ at that point, especially Jewish culture. They submitted themselves to the authority because they knew there is no authority that comes upon any man by which God did not grant it. And they understood that even though the Jewish culture, the Jewish leaders were going south, even though they did not want to be under the rule of Rome, they understood that God is bigger than any earthly authority, and God is working things out for His purposes. Do you believe that about America? God is working His thing out. We may not understand it. We may not like it. We may try to explain the evil away. But they just stated, "God, you already knew this was what was going to happen. And we trust that you are redeeming our world. We know that we can trust your plan because it is bigger than any government's plan." And so they confessed and their submission to the Jewish and Roman authorities. And then finally, they made the big ask. They made a big ask. Here's the first part of the big ask. They asked for boldness to proclaim. This, by the way, is an ask that I want to make. "Now, Lord, consider their hearts. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Let's change that up a little bit. Now, Lord, consider Hollywood's heart and enable us, your servants, to speak your word with boldness. Now, Lord, consider Washington and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Lord, consider Brunswick, Valley City, Medina, the Buckeye community, and give us boldness to proclaim your word. Wow. Did you catch that? God, you know the world's turned against you. You know that the very people you created, that you allowed to come to power, have turned their backs on you and want to banish you and kick you out of the world. So now give us boldness so that we can talk to them, so we can witness to them. And then they ask a second part of this. Finally, they ask God to stretch out his hands and for him to bring healing. In the wake of evil, pain always erupts. Let me say it again. I may want to write that down. In the wake of sin or evil, pain always erupts. If a beautifully married husband and wife, one of those in the relationship, decide to find love in the arms of another that's not their spouse, it is going to cause pain. It's going to cause pain for the kids. It's going to cause pain for the spouse that got cheated on. It's going to cause, and here's something we forget, when you make that decision, it's going to cause pain to the extended family and the community to which you are a part of. It's going to cause pain to us in the church. Every time sin erupts, every time evil gets its foot in the door, it will cause pain. It may seem like pleasure for a moment, but sooner or later, the pain will even come to you. And so they prayed, Lord, stretch out your hands so that healing can come. Stretch out your hands so marriages can be put back together, so that our nation can become one under you. Stretch out your hands so that the pain of physical problems and physical deformities can be healed. Stretch out your hands so that people might hear and people might repent and people might turn from their evil ways back towards you. Heal us. Let's move on. The next insight is proving to me to be one of the most fascinating things that I am learning from this study in Acts. The Holy Spirit comes upon them again. Emphasize that word. I found that fascinating. The Holy Spirit comes upon them again. He already shook the place and put tongues of fire and let them speak in tongues and different languages. And that was a couple weeks ago, earlier, but he comes upon them again. Now, there are many beliefs about the gift of the Holy Spirit. We could get into endless debates, but what I am seeing from Acts, so I'm just going back to God's Word and looking from it, and I'm not even looking at the Wesleyan denomination's theology. Just looking at Acts, this book is showing us some thoughts, some truths about the Holy Spirit. It seems like the Holy Spirit comes upon you when you're saved and baptized to an extent, but all the gifting of the Holy Spirit does not come upon everybody who is repentant. I thought that was fascinating. If you go forward a couple more chapters, you're going to see that they went to a whole town where they received God, they received Jesus Christ's gift, they were forgiven, they were repentant, they were saved, but the apostles looked at them and said, but you haven't received the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes a little bit because I think it's the Holy Spirit that works in us to even lead us to salvation, but it's not the full gifting of the Spirit. And so here we see the Holy Spirit, after they pray, dropping on all of these guys again. It also appears that the Holy Spirit power in one's life is also not consistent. That one shocked me. That the Holy Spirit moves in, does some work, and then the Holy Spirit might move out a little bit, and then you pray, the Holy Spirit comes back in, and I'm like, well, that's really interesting. I thought once you had it, you had it. Well, I'm just looking at the Bible here, okay? So when I look at the scriptures, here they are praying and they get gifted with the Holy Spirit again. With that, another thing that I observed about the Holy Spirit, and this is something to keep in mind, when the Holy Spirit moves upon people like that, the result is not, look at me, I am so cool, I have the Holy Spirit. The result is that God is glorified, that his message is expanded, and I become bold in proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, to enable the church to have boldness to proclaim, when it is not popular, Jesus Christ. This is what happened in this passage. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, the room was shaken, and they spoke the word of God boldly, the scriptures say. I am finding that the more that I am bringing my life in line with Jesus Christ, the more that I am learning to spend time with God, the more that I'm seeking and wanting to be filled with Him, the more that I care less about what people think of me. And the more I'm caring about what He thinks of me. I am also finding that the more that I seek Christ and the more that He comes into my heart and my life, the more bold I am becoming. I can tend to be an introvert. Michelle, it's unbelievable. She's the extrovert in our family. She loves to meet new people, and I'm like, yeah, whatever. You know, I'll just sit here until you come talk to me, you know. Now in church, I try to be good, okay, and try to get out and meet people. But the more that I'm with Jesus, the more that I'm finding boldness to care less about me and more about just loving people. We went to a restaurant, I hope I didn't embarrass you, but we went to a restaurant, Ruby Tuesdays, on Friday night. I had to call Caitlin and confess that I ate croutons, okay? But we sit down, and I just had a fun time with this waitress, you know, just goofing around with her and whatnot. That's not me. And yet, I felt so comfortable connecting with her. And then she comes back to the table. She stops and says, aren't you a teacher? Not me, talking to my wife then. Aren't you a teacher at Brunswick? I'm not a teacher. I work in the library. Oh, I remember you. Michelle remembered her name. She has a gift for that. I don't. But she has a gift to remember people's names. And all of a sudden, the two of them connected. And she said, you know, I was a horrible kid in high school. The teachers probably hated me. I hate to even confess that I know you as a teacher. But I'm getting my life on track. I went to a certain school. It's a party school where if you're going to be in the parties, you have to go to the bars. That is not who I am. I refuse to do that. And so now I dropped out there, and I'm going back to Tri-C. Got in this big conversation. Michelle left her a nice note, but it's like, wow. This whole con, and I'm like, don't you have to wait on some other people here, you know? But what's going on? It's the power of the Spirit working inside of us. It's not just me. He does that for you. He wants to do that for you. So there is a result, and I want to take a look at the result, because this passage in chapter 4 lays out what happens because the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Not only did they have boldness, we already covered that, but there were some other real results, real world, real life results that began to take place as they began to be filled with the Spirit. And it went beyond just being able to give eloquent speeches and great speeches for God. Literally, the Holy Spirit was beginning to change them and beginning to change their community, which is going to start being called the church or Christians. There were measurable results. So let's take a look at this. Here's the first one. The church is first, the first huge mark of the Spirit's work on the church was that they were unified. They were unified. As I read that, the opposite actually popped into my mind. If a church is not unified, it is a clear indication that the Spirit is not there. You might want to circle that, write that down. I highlighted it and italicized it in my notes. If a church is not unified, it is a clear indication that the Spirit is not there. If the church is going and moving in 100 directions, if the church is filled with negativity, with gossip, backbiting, dissension, when those things are allowed to happen in the church, it is a clear indicator that the Spirit is not present in that church. Now, the church may be saved, but it does not have the Spirit upon it. Folks, I'm not making this stuff up. Look in the Bible. Put your eyes in there at these words. All the believers were in one heart and mind. The Spirit brought unity in the church. Do you realize the impact and the power of that statement? When we are unified, there is nothing we can't do. When we become unified under one goal, moving in one direction, there is nothing we can't accomplish as a church. Take, for instance, our nation. When something comes onto our soil and does us harm, y'all remember 9/11, right? When something comes onto our nation and does us harm, we as a nation, we are the most splintered group of people going in a billion different directions and expecting Washington to go all of our different directions. But man, you come on our soil, you pick on our nation, and we become unified. Right? Man, we forget race, we forget political persuasion, we forget religion. All that goes out the window because we are going to seek vengeance for you doing that, and this is not going to happen again in America. Unbelievable how come we become so unified when something bad happens to us, and we will do anything to solve those issues. As the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, it unifies the church. And they become focused on an unstoppable mission, the unstoppable mission of the church. How do we take the message of Jesus to the entire world? And how do we help every person become his follower and his disciple? The church was unified. There's more, though. Number B, everyone became selfless to the point of sacrificing their own property, what they would consider their own stuff or things. I've been saying this all the way along in this series. True repentance means that we have a change of heart and a real change of action. When we come to know Jesus Christ and repent, it not only changes us, but it causes us to change how we act, how we react, how we interact with the world. We literally change our actions. When the Spirit came upon these believers, it caused a real world reaction. And they became selfless to the point of sacrificing what would be considered their own personal property. Here's what the scripture says. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. How many of you have a car? You just claimed that car as your own, didn't you? No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. I had a preacher friend of mine years ago that gave me some sage advice. He said, John, normally the last thing to get saved when a person gives their heart to Jesus is their wallet. We're willing to believe in him. We want a ticket out of hell. We don't want to go to hell, so, you know, I want salvation. We'll follow him. We want to make him Lord of most of our lives, but the last bastion that we hold on to is our money, our wealth, our control of our power, which is in America wrapped up right here. I'll work for Christ. I will serve him. I will come do stuff outside, like put a playground together. I'll come and help put the worship stuff together. I'll clean toilets around the church. I don't know if I really want this in his control. This is huge. The believers were so changed, so filled with God's Spirit, they absolutely trusted that God could take care of all of this, and therefore they could let go of this and say, it's all yours. See the sequence? It's not that they just, heard a preacher and, okay, I'm going to surrender my wallet to Jesus. No, the thing that came before that is they so trusted God with this. They so came to the realization that everything in here, I do have cash. That's amazing. Thanks, Michelle. They learned to so trust God with this that they could trust him with it all. They had unbelievable trust in God, and they could let go of controlling their own money. Let's move on. Number C. When the Spirit came upon everyone, they were filled with boldness to proclaim the words of God. So it tells us that, we already looked at that. Everybody was filled with the boldness to proclaim God. But then Luke, writing here in Acts, zeroes in on something specific about the leaders. With great power, the apostles, so now we're zeroing in on just the apostles. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The leaders of the church had great power in testifying of Jesus' resurrection. And I find that fascinating. So everybody had boldness, but the leaders had great power in testifying. The believers are bold in their proclamation, but there's something more that the leaders had. In our modern vernacular, we would say the pastor or the elders or the board members or leading members of the church are filled with power. And honestly, this almost scares me a bit because I want to wield that power well if it was given to me, and I hope that I would. But the power that came upon these, we're talking about some pretty huge things. As stated here, boldness in proclaiming the message, even in the face of persecution. But there was other powers. People were healed. We're going to see later in Acts, if we move on with Acts, we're going to see later in Acts that when Peter walked through the streets, when his shadow just fell on somebody, they were healed. Could you imagine that? Walking through Giant Eagle and a light hits you just right, that it casts a shadow on somebody and they get healed. And then people started lining up, get in their shadow, you know, because they wanted healing. That's amazing. Not only that, but there was power that came upon them. Not only were bodies healed, but broken lives were mended. Marriages were put back together. Sin was conquered. And here's one you're going to see in chapter 5 that really scares me. Sin inside the church is dealt with, just like that. There's no dinking with it. There's no messing with it. Sin in the church is dealt with. And the leaders had power to deal with that correctly and wisely. They had bold confrontation of hidden sin in the camp. These are the type of powers that came upon the church leaders. Now, that scares me. Leaders that are here, that should scare us a little bit. It should cause us to be humbled a little bit. Oh God, if you wield that on us, may we wield that power correctly. Let's move on. We also see God's grace becoming radically evident in the believers' lives. Again, the hardest part of a person's life to redeem is their wallets and their checking accounts, and even those things got saved. This was so much the case that there were no needy persons among them. Everyone's needs were taken care of. I had somebody point out to me this week, I thought it was fascinating, because we just were talking about this a little bit, and he goes, you know, they did not need a PEP page. No offense, Sue, it's a wonderful page. They did not need a PEP page to know somebody was in need and for it to be taken care of. They just knew. That's a miracle. They just knew. There were no needy persons among them. Everyone's needs were taken care of. Now, I had a friend of mine years ago that made a speculation. It's not a clearly biblical speculation, but I like it and it makes a lot of sense. He said, God will always get his tithe. God will always get his tithe. Followers of Jesus Christ are expected to tithe and support God's work. It's an Old Testament principle that actually carries right over into the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament principle isn't a tithe, it's everything. And we're going to even look at that in just a minute here. It's everything, giving God control of everything in my life. God expects his people, all of us, including myself, to generously support the work of his church. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you are receiving the ministry of our church, then our church, and our church is doing what it's supposed to be doing, then you have an obligation to support our church. Not just with the price of a movie show ticket to get in, because that's what some people, you know, I gave $5. Okay, well, that's going to the movies on a Sunday afternoon. Not just with the price of admission, you are to take care of God's church like your own house. That's how we're to take care of God's church, like our own house. Now, most of us would sacrifice everything to keep our house afloat, to keep our family afloat, to keep things going well. And God expects the people that are part of his family, called the church, to take care of the church just like you would your own household. So back to my friend. He said God will always get his tithe. And he went on to explain, if God's people refuse to support God's church, God will get his tithe from other places. He then went on to reference the growth of governmental taxes in our day and age. In ages past, do you realize it was the church that took care of all the social needs in the world. That's why we have Methodist hospitals and Catholic hospitals all over the place. It was the church who took care of the disenfranchised, the poor, the lame, those too weak or too unable to work. It was a church that took care of those. In that era, the church became the primary sources for medical care and social welfare, and most social organizations actually started out of the church. People supported the church, and the church did its work, and the world was taken care of. At least the world here in America was taken care of. But as people stopped supporting the church, people still had needs. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "The poor you will always have with you." That shouldn't surprise us. It's not like, whoa, earth shattering. There's poor people? Really? Jesus said it. The poor you will always have with you. And so somebody has to pick up the tab when the church stops doing what it's supposed to be doing. And in our case, it was the government. How many of you love to pay your taxes? Yeehaw! My friend then went on to say, here's the deal. When God does not receive his tithe from the church and has to go to other places usually are not nearly as efficient as the church should be, and so the 10% becomes 20, 25, 28. What's the highest? Anybody want to say what the highest taxes they're paying is? 30-something? Church does it more efficiently. I want you to catch this. In this early church, there were no needy people among them. The church took care of its own, and here's the deal, even took care of anybody that fell in the shadows of the church. Even those who weren't Christian, even those who did not accept Jesus Christ, the church took care of them. There were no needy people amongst them. And here's the last insight that I gained from this, or see from this incident in chapter 4. There was great trust in the church leaders. Did you catch this sentence? For from time to time, those who owned land and houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Possibly one of the greatest reasons our wallets are the last thing to get saved is because we have a hard time trusting God, but maybe even more so, trusting his leaders and trusting the leaders of his church. And sadly, in our world today, there are plenty, plenty of evidences to support this concept of church leaders buying beautiful jets, still waiting to take a trip to Hawaii. There's a lot of abuses in the church when it comes to finances. And so we have much reason to distrust the church and to distrust the leaders. But I want you to see something. I want you to understand something. It isn't just a modern phenomena. This was the same exact case in the New Testament, in Acts, with these people. They didn't trust the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders were doing all sorts of underhanded, corrupt things in order to keep their power and to keep the money flowing. Even though Rome was coming in on them, the Jewish leaders didn't want to upset the apple cart and lose a good thing. One of the reasons they gave for Jesus asking Jesus to be put to death was because Jesus referenced of himself that he was a king. And then the Jewish leaders said, "We have no king but Caesar. This guy, treason, you need to put him to death." They didn't want to do anything that upset the apple cart. And so it was not uncommon knowledge. The Jewish leaders were taking advantage of poor people. They were taking advantage of the common person. They were getting their coffers filled. They were getting richer and richer. And the average Jewish man and woman was getting poorer and poorer and losing more and more power. So we are not removed from exactly the same things happening in the New Testament. But when the Spirit came upon these believers, they had so much trust in their leaders that they actually offered them all that they owned and set it at their feet. Please don't do that, okay? I don't think the board wants to figure out how to sell your property and distribute it, okay? I'd rather go to the 10% tithe type principle instead. But the principle that's given us here, the principle that comes out of here, is they had unbelievable trust of those who were over them in the Lord. So much so that then these people that were over them were able to make sure every need was met and the unstoppable mission could be fulfilled. The ingredients were all put together for the church to have an unstoppable impact. To wrap things up, I want to jump ahead a few chapters to chapter 8, actually, the first couple verses in chapter 8. But a lot happens in the next couple chapters. In chapter 5, we see that the church had its own issues when it came to internal politics. And so they had to align some guys to lead and take all that money and figure out how to distribute it correctly. One of those leaders in chapter 6, we see that one of those leaders stands up for Jesus Christ. In fact, he was sort of the head leader, Stephen. He stands up for Jesus. He gets in trouble. He gets drugged before the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and all those guys. And he then begins to preach to them the same message that Peter's been preaching. Obviously, Stephen was not as a political a figure, and so they sentenced Stephen to death by stoning. How many would love to be stoned? That would take a while. Like one step, bing, bing. Oh man, that would not be a good way to go. And so they stoned Stephen to death. In chapter 7, into chapter 7, top of chapter 8, we see a new figure coming on the scene. He's an up-and-coming Pharisee. He's an up-and-coming Jewish leader. It's going to be the savior of the Jewish people. His name was Saul. And Saul is the one who administers the death penalty to Stephen. So he's overseeing the whole circus that's going on as Stephen's being put to death. All the people lay their cloaks at Saul's feet, acknowledging that we're doing this for the nation of Israel. And then we come to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. I want to read this to you. And Saul approved of their killing of him. On that day, great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. But it backfires. Last verse, chapter 3, or verse 3. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The very thing he was trying to do, stop the message of Jesus Christ, actually caused the message to grow. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, and the church exploded. The church now moves into its adolescence. It moves from a small group of people all centered around Jerusalem to literally moving into the world. Even though the church faces persecution, it grows and it expands and it begins to have an unstoppable impact. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem could not stop it. The upcoming Pharisee Saul could not stop it. Rome could not stop it. Persecution could not stop it. Death could not stop it. This church became unstoppable. And as we wrap things up this morning, we are the recipients of that unstoppable church. Amen? Amen. We're here because of them. We're here because they didn't give up. Because they weren't held back. They became unstoppable. 2,000 years ago, we are literally the result of that church's impact. And this is now our time. This is now our age. This is now our chance to carry on that unstoppable impact of God's church in our world. I want to remind you of the importance and the power of your impact. You may not even realize how big of an impact that you have in your world. I want you to set your mind on one last image before we wrap it up. Set your mind on the image of a rock being thrown into a beautiful mirror-like pond. And picture the ripples that begin to take place. Even the littlest of rocks, ripples will start going out. Boulders, much bigger ripple. When we become a church, we're a boulder, but you are all little rocks. And picture those ripples going out. It bounces across the shores. It bounces across maybe a boat that's sitting there against the dock. It brushes against the shore. That ripple just goes on and on. and on. Every one of you has an impact. Don't underestimate it. Don't think that you're pointless. Don't think that nobody cares about what I think or about what I do. That is not true. Every one of us has an impact in our world. That is our heritage as a church. And now that is our calling that is upon us. That is the mantle left to us by the church from our forefathers. It is now our turn to carry the unstoppable impact of God's church in our world. God, allow us to hold to our heritage. Father, allow us to have an unstoppable impact. Allow the ripples of our church to be far-reaching. Allow it to reach not only here in the Buckeye community, but literally around our world. Allow the ripples of our church to invade kitchen tables all across Valley City, Brunswick, Medina, Strongsville, Litchfield, Grafton. God, allow the impact of our church to change what happens on playgrounds and soccer fields, football fields, baseball fields. Allow the impact, God, of our church to change what happens in festivities and festivals and community gatherings like Christmas in the Valley or Frog Jump or parades or other things where the community comes together. Father, allow our church not just be a pebble, but together be a boulder thrown in the pond of this community, that our impact for you, our boldness for you, will be far, far reaching. That it'll reach into the bars. It'll reach into the drug houses. It'll reach into the fancy homes where everything looks perfect, but the marriage is falling apart. May the impact we have reach into the businesses of our community. May the impact that we have reach to our extended family, aunts, uncles, cousins, grandmas, grandpas, kids, grandkids. May we, like the early church, pick up the mantle of the unstoppable impact. May you fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we may have boldness. May you fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can let go of things, realizing stuff is just stuff and you give it and you take it, so we can be freed up to support your work and your kingdom as well as our own lives. Father, help us to have unity of mind and heart as a church so that we do not chase off your Spirit, so your Spirit can say, Life Springs, a church I want to be at and I want to go to. May you impact us so much that we can have trust in our leaders, myself as well. Trust in the leaders of our church and even leaders over me. We desire your Holy Spirit to come on us, and we say we're willing and we're ready to see you move. Work in us, God, and may we carry the heritage of the church on in our day, in our age. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I make these requests, and I say these prayers. Amen.